The gospel, my friends, is how we begin the Christian life, and the gospel is what defines the Christian life. So the gospel begins our Christian life, and the gospel defines our Christian life. Well, welcome again to the new year and the privilege that we have to start a new series on life groups. Over the next 10 weeks, we are going to be giving you 10 biblical motivations for life groups, and we're going to take the next couple months and detail for you what it means to live life together as a committed group of followers in the church, and we're going to do that associated more specifically to what it means to partner with one another in life groups. Life groups is what we call our small groups, and life groups is following Jesus better together. And life groups is following Jesus. Frankly, everything associated with the church and the New Testament in our lives is, for as believers, everything is associated with following Jesus. It's all about being a disciple of his and following him faithfully. So if everything's about following Jesus, if our time in the Bible, our time in singing, our time in prayer, if everything's about following Jesus, then life groups is also about following Jesus. But it's not just about following Jesus. It's about following Jesus better. For every believer here, in your heart, is an aspiration to follow Jesus better. The Holy Spirit resonates powerfully in your conscience and soul, not just to follow him, not just to follow him by name or follow him as an idea or follow him because I'm a Christian, I guess, but to follow him better, to be closer to Christ, to draw nearer to him, to be more purposed and more focused in our followership. It's about following Jesus better. And the New Testament tells us that we follow Jesus better when we do it, what? Together. Many, unfortunately, impoverish their souls by disconnecting their lives from this avalanche of grace known as together. Committed lives in the church, loving, caring, ministering across socioeconomic barriers, across ethnic barriers, across linguistic barriers. Sí, señora? So grateful for you and your family, Lily. You come, you bless us. I love the Spanish speakers in our congregation. I love the diversity in our small family. It blesses me tremendously. Why? Because the gospel calls us together. Jesus calls us together. Jesus calls us into following him better in a context of together. And that will be costly, and that will be difficult. And the Bible doesn't shy away from the challenges associated with being the church. And as those that want to be faithful to the Lord Jesus and to the New Testament, we won't shy away from it either. But we also won't shy away from this extraordinary privilege that we have in being called together, to walk together. So life groups is the ministry of our church. It's not a ministry of our church. It's not a way that we care for people. It is the way that we care for people. It's the way, the primary mechanism for us developing disciples and disciple makers is through small groups. And as we talk about small groups in the coming weeks, over the next 10 or so weeks, and we give you 10 biblical motivations for small groups, it may be that how we have structured or prioritized certain elements in our small groups is different from the small group experience that you've had in the past, and that's okay. It's my burden to show you that how we do it is biblical, and that God calls us to these parameters and these principles, and it's our dialogue in these coming 10 weeks to think about what we're being called to. Is it too much of a stretch? Is our church overexpressing it? Is it biblical? Is it right? Is it good? And are these motivations from the scriptures? And how we structure our small groups and the dimensions and distinctives of our small groups, are they from the text? Because it may be that you learn more about our small groups in the coming weeks and you're thinking, that's not an experience I've ever had before in a small group. Well, the burden is between both of us to go to the scriptures, the arbiter of all truth, and ask this question: does God want this for me? Is this right? Is it good? Is it biblical? Is it clear? And if it is, then we can maybe partner together in a new adventure of following Jesus better together in the context of being involved and invested and committed in life groups. So life groups is our great ministry. It is our most significant effort. And it's interesting, in these recent months, as we had the privilege of replanting in September, we've had some book studies, and those book studies are going to continue. Pastor Dan will be mentioning those later. If you're new to our congregation, you want to jump in on a book study or an opportunity to get invested and connected with some people, we have those available. But again, we haven't begun our life groups because I wanted the privilege of detailing these motivations and talking through them together in sermonic form. So we waited to launch the ministry of our church until we had the opportunity to think about it together from the scriptures. And so, coming into February, at the end of February, we're going to be launching life groups for the whole church. And we want all of you who consider this your church home to consider prayerfully and meaningfully your investment in a small group, because it is the ministry of our church. And we have said before, and we will say again, that there's a one-to-one correspondence between the people who are in small groups, our life groups, and the people who are in our church. Because, several reasons, primary reason is because the Bible doesn't know about anything about going to a church. It only knows something about being in a church. And being in a church is that investment, that engagement, that commitment, which is going to come at a cost. But again, the scriptures will show us its value despite the challenge. And the ultimate reality is that as a church, what is our primary function? What should a church do more than anything else? Church is designed to glorify God by helping people with the Word of God follow Jesus better. It's about growing our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about knowing Him, understanding His ways, and following Him faithfully. That is the church's primary responsibility, worshiping God by building and developing greater followers of Jesus Christ so that He is praised and magnified in this world. And with all of that, it's fitting for us to consider our first motivation, our first biblical motivation for life groups. If life groups are the primary feature of our church, if it is the ministry of our church, if it is the way that we gather and care for our people and build disciple makers, then what is the first biblical motivation for it? And I submit to you that the first biblical motivation is the gospel itself. The gospel begins our Christian life and defines our Christian life. Or to say it a different way, the calls to discipleship, which is Jesus describing the gospel and challenging us with the gospel, the calls to discipleship begin the Christian life and they define the Christian life. The reason why I find mostly that people who claim to be Christians fall away from some basic Christian engagement and activity is because they have separated two very important and integrated features. They've separated how they started the Christian life from how they lived the Christian life. And I want to bring you back to one of Jesus' calls to discipleship and help you to understand what He calls us to and refresh all of our memories. And for some of you, it may be new. But for those of us that have committed our lives to Christ, this will be review. And then when we think about it, we'll ask the question, well, how does that relate to life groups? And then ultimately lead us to a principle, life-shaping choice for us all. Let's go to the text. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Hopefully, when I mention Christ's calls to discipleship, several themes or ideas or even passages come to mind. If that idea is new to you, I would encourage you, actually we'll send something out in the weekly email related to Jesus' calls to discipleship throughout the Gospels. And there's as many as 8 different times in the 4 Gospels that Jesus challenges people when they're coming to Him. Another one that we're not going to look at today out of Luke chapter 14, and hopefully you're making your way to Luke chapter 9. It basically says, the introduction is, and there were great crowds that were following Him. And then Jesus lays down this super huge whammy about, well, what does it mean to follow Me? It's really extraordinary how often many, many people were clamoring to follow Jesus. And Jesus was like, have you really counted the cost? Have you really measured what it means to truly follow Me? And what we find here in Luke chapter 9 is one of these calls to discipleship. It's a challenging command for everyone interested in saying that Christianity is their life and their eternal life. So Luke chapter 9 verses 23 through 25 reads as follows. And Jesus said to all, If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? See, Christ's call to discipleship, they begin our Christian life and they define our Christian life. The Christian life, my friends, is hard. God gives us an accelerator. He gives us a facilitator. He gives us each other. And our life groups are designed to help you enjoy the victory and joy of the Christian life. But we start here with this very simple point number one, Christ's call to discipleship. Jesus here is defining and explaining for us what it means to follow him. And by this, he's basically saying, if you want to be a Christian, this is what it takes. Because again, there were many, many people, thousands of people would follow him because he fed them, or follow him because he did miracles, or follow him because he taught truth. But Jesus was differentiating the people who followed him to get something from him and the people who were truly committed to him, or, to say it a different way, truly Christians. There has always been, almost in every stage of church history, a difference between the people who profess to know Christ and the people who actually possess Jesus Christ. And so here in Jesus' day, there were many, many people that are like, I'm following Jesus. He's like, have you really actually followed? Is that really happening? And once again, this message comes to all of us to ask the question, do we truly understand what it means to be a Christian? And how does Jesus define that? So this is Christ's call to discipleship. Now, there's four primary features here, and they're laid out very simply. Hopefully you can see them here in verses 23, 4, and 5. The first phrase is this, if anyone would come after me, meaning if anyone would say that they're a Christian, if anyone would say, I'm with Jesus, I'm saved by Jesus, I'm a Jesus follower, if anyone would say that they are with Jesus, the first call or challenge associated with discipleship is this next phrase. It says, let him, what does it say? Let him deny himself. This means to deny your personal best or deny your personal accomplishment. You know, there's a whole category of teaching and even, sadly, churches that that believe in and practice and preach self-actualization. Have you heard of that before? Self-actualization is the whole idea of you have it within you and you make the most of yourself. You get the most wealth, you get the most whatever is important to you. You actualize that by yourself and for yourself. A lot of it includes positive self-thinking, and that whole movement is completely anti-Christ, because actually what Jesus says here is very, very simple. If you're going to be with me, you will live what kind of life? A life that does what? Let him deny himself. So we're denying our personal best. We're laying aside our own personal pursuit of personal goodness so that we can live out the principle of good news. It's very important for you to understand. And let me take a moment over here to describe this, to describe the gospel in terms that may be helpful to you. So these calls to discipleship also are expressions of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And the gospel very simply can be summarized by who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and what Jesus says. And so often in the church today, people appreciate the good news of what Jesus did. He died on a cross, and he humbled himself, and he gave of himself. Or they appreciate what he's done. He offers salvation, and he offers forgiveness. But it's actually very common, to the shame of American Christianity, for people to hate what Jesus said. These terms are very plain. They're also very painful and very difficult. And out of a spirit of love, we talk about these concepts all of the time because we want to carry them forward to help you understand what it means to begin the Christian life and to help you understand what it means to have Christ's words define the Christian life. So when you think about the good news of Jesus Christ, it's who he is, all that he is good news for you. All that he's done is good news for you. And all that he has said, every single word, And this impeccably remarkable book is good news for you and for me, everyone. Even when he does what he's doing right now, which is to call us and challenge our followership. In other passages, he says, well, you need to hate father, mother, brother, sister if you're going to follow me. Amazingly challenging and radical words that he uses to describe true followership. And so when he says to deny our personal best, he's basically saying, again, all other priorities are subordinate to honoring the Lord Jesus. All of our personal interests, our personal desires, our personal growth, whatever we imagine for ourselves personally, is subordinate to Christ being put first, denying our personal best. There's another phrase here. There's four of them in this passage. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. What is the next one? And what? Take up his cross daily. What did it mean for Jesus to say that during his day? What did it mean for someone to take up their cross? The person that had taken up their cross was about to do what? They're about to be crucified. So the person that had taken up their cross was about to have their life ended. So when Jesus says you need to take up your cross daily, do you think that thinned out the crowd a little bit? I would say so, for sure. They're like, what are you talking about? Because the only person carrying a cross would be the person hung on the cross. You remember when Jesus was killed, we see this in the narrative that they took his crossbar and put it on his shoulders. Part of the reason was to identify who was being crucified. Another part of it was that it was extremely heavy and difficult, and they wanted the person who was going to die on it to do the work. It's an awful reality. And Jesus, knowing that he was going to the cross and was living a life of taking up his cross daily, says, you too, my followers, will take up your cross every day. So what about the person who had taken up their cross? Describe what was about to happen. What was about to happen for them? They were going to be tortured. Humiliated. That's helpful, DC. It's exactly what they would have thought, and that's exactly true. Tortured and humiliated. What were they about to experience? The person who was carrying their cross. Pain. Great suffering, loss, separation from those that they loved. Their life was about to end. They were minutes away from it all being lost. And Jesus says, come on, crew, take up your cross daily. Not quite your best life now, I guess. And so you have here Jesus' definition of what it means to follow him. Now watch this. If you don't know my Jesus, if you're not a believer, you may be thinking, that sounds awful. And truly, taking up your cross. Is that a joyride? Anybody on the joyride? Like, oh, that's the best ever. I thought it would be awful, but it's really, really fun. And no, that's not. It's not like that. But taking up your cross is exceedingly and perfectly satisfying, because who meets you there in the most wonderful and perfect way? He does. He's done it. He's shown us, and he's there. And so if you don't know my Jesus Christ, my Savior, then you may think that's an awful thing to say to somebody, but it's the most wonderful thing that's ever happened to me. And this call isn't just something that begins our Christian life, but it's something that sustains our Christian life. It defines our Christian life. It carries us forward into the Christian life. And it's how we are called to live. Jesus wasn't primarily describing the beginning of a Christian life. While this is fitting to help someone understand what it means to come to him in salvation, he is mostly describing a simple life of daily followership. That's why he includes this concept of daily. Denying ourselves, not our own personal benefit, but God's glory and honor. And taking up our cross. preparing to receive the suffering and pain and shame and humiliation and loss and separation of what it truly means to follow Jesus. And we here at the Grove will week in and week out call our people to know this. It will be countercultural. It will be different. It will be challenging. But Christ will meet us there every step of the way. What he says here is very plain, very powerful, and very radical. Deny himself, take up his cross daily. And what's the last phrase in verse 23? And what? And follow me. Follow me. This is a radical commitment to absolutely follow Jesus at every step and in every way. Again, this following concept is this repeated and regular reality. It's not a weekend thing. It's not I go to church thing. It's not like I check my religious box thing. It's not like I do it when I'm with my family, but when I'm kind of on my own, I do whatever I want to thing. This is a constant day in and day out, hour by hour, moment by moment decision to follow Jesus. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It's very important for you to understand this. If you want to follow Jesus, you will be committed to two life disciplines, to learn from Jesus and to obey Jesus. If you're asking yourself at this point, am I really truly a follower of Jesus? You're asking the question, am I joyfully committed to learning from Jesus? And am I joyfully committed to obeying Jesus? Learning from Jesus, that's very difficult. And this is a point in case. You're like, oh, this isn't the easiest lesson of all time. Wow, glad I came to church. Happy New Year to everybody. But neither is obeying Jesus always easy. He calls you to do exceptionally hard things out of faithfulness, godliness, holiness, consecration, sanctification, and honor. Not the path of ease or consumer convenience that we love to soak in. This is a path of radical commitment. Following Jesus is learning and obeying, is simply taking what he says, being diligent to receive it, to take it in, to learn from him, to grow in our understanding of what he says and all the passages of his perfect word, and then to obeying it, living it out. And that's one of the aspects of our life groups, and we'll get to a whole sermon on this, is the whole dimension of not just receiving, but actually living it out, hearing and doing, and the priority of application in the New Testament and how that relates directly to the structure of our life groups. But more on that in the coming weeks. So this is Christ's call to discipleship. And then finally you have in verses 24 and 25 this life of absolute devotion. You have what he says here. It's a beautiful image. He says, whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? That's another way of saying saving his life and losing or forfeiting himself or his soul. He's talking about saving, profiting in the world, or losing, profiting in Christ. So this whole idea here in verses 24 and 25 of saving our life is, again, to live for self, to protect what you want, your territory, stand up for number one, you get yours, all of these worldly mantras that kind of just fill our mind because it fills the media. Looking out for number one, promoting number one, this is saving your life. And what is the universal symbol for how Jesus feels about saving your life? Is he up on that or down on that? He's down on that. He's like, do not save your life. You saving your life, living it for you, self-actualization, all that cheerleading, worldly, your best, your most, all of that is equivalent to ultimately what? Losing your life and you losing your eternal life, and you end up, even though you profit everything that you saved and gained, you end up forfeiting your soul, your life, your everything. And Jesus says, contrary to that path, I offer you a path of grace, a path of blessing called the lose your life path. Lose your life in that relationship that seems imbalanced where you keep on getting hurt. Lose your life in the tension of that person was offensive to me. Lose your life in, but this person requires so much of me or this situation is so difficult. Lose your life, not by building it up for your own benefit out of your own resources, but by him, looking to him, learning from Him, drawing down from Him, growing in Him. This is what He calls us to. And this losing your life path sounds like a total downer, but it's not. It's the path of life and life eternal. It's the path of joy. The moment I get over myself, my petty frustration and selfish, but I want it this way, the moment that I do that is the moment that I can actually grasp the handle of joy and walk into the presence of His freedom. Getting over myself, losing myself, denying myself, taking up my cross in these tiny little petty ways. I'm referring to my life. They're tiny little ways, but I wanted it this way. And Jesus is in heaven going, that wasn't on my agenda, so get on with your bad self. And he's saying, no, no, don't save your life and all that you wanted. Lose it and know the joy that I am offering you on this path, the cross path, the lose your life path. This is not a great rally cry or billboard for church growth. It's just the way He says it. It's just the way that He says it. And the way He says it is perfect. It's exactly right. And it's our privilege to know what He said, why He said it, and what it means for us. And that's my main point this morning, is that this means something for us as we come to Christ Jesus, and this means something to us for our life groups. So what about Christ's call to discipleship and life groups? How do these two correlate with one another? Well, they correlate actually pretty directly in just a couple of ways, and I want to highlight them. First, they correlate as it relates to our the reality that this commitment that Jesus calls us to is hard, and we need help to pull it off. I mean, these four commitments here about absolute followership and denying self and taking up the cross, how many of you by nature most days rock this to-do list? You're like, oh, I'm all over that. I mean, honestly, I'm not perfect. That's like Jesus, you know what I'm saying? But really, I mean, when it comes down to it, I got this thing. I'm doing the whole thing, and I'm basically kind of getting it done. I mean, any of you, if you are, just raise your hand in your heart this time, okay? Because the rest of us are over going, holy cow, like what? You know, I can't do that. We can't do it. And God has given us each other to pull it off. This commitment is exceedingly difficult, exceedingly hard. Think about your marriages and your work and the challenges and the trials that you face. This is so hard. And He's given us each other, life groups, to provide the strength, the wisdom, the encouragement, the accountability, the help, the love, the support to get there. What a tremendous privilege you have as a believer to tuck into the value of the body of Christ, the joy and love that's available to you. It's offered to all of you. That's the first reason and way that Christ's call to discipleship relates to life groups. A second, and even maybe more important way, because we're going to be talking about that other joy and blessing of life groups for all these 10 weeks, but a second way that Christ's call to discipleship and life groups relate to one another is that at the Grove, we're not going to be embarrassed to ask you what we believe the Bible asks of you. We're not just not going to be embarrassed. We want to be gracious about it. We're not going to be heavy-handed. We're not going to lord it over anyone. But we want to be plain and say, well, the Bible calls us to this, and we've structured our church this way. We want you to be a part of it. But I want you, whenever that request comes your way and it feels a little bit uncomfortable to you, I want you to compare the size of that request to the size of Jesus' commands and demands on your life that you've already said yes to. You see the correlation that I'm doing? So if Jesus asks, what is He asking? When He makes these demands, these calls to discipleship, what is He asking? Some, a little. So He's asking for everything. Like everything, like, oh, like I get to share all of my Brussels sprouts. He wants all of my Brussels sprouts. Like, okay, Jesus, if I have to, I'll share all of my Brussels sprouts. No, like He's not just asking for everything, but what? How does that feel? How is that? It's very difficult, very hard, very challenging. So He's asking for a lot, and He's asking for a lot in a way that's very challenging, very, very difficult. And while we're going to ask all of the people in our church to be committed to a life group, those that are functionally able to make it, and all of our people to be serving every week, that's another part of another series at another time. But we're going to make these requests for everybody to participate. We're doing that because we love you and we want your best followership of Christ. And we understand that these mechanisms, while difficult and inconvenient and challenging, are the ways that Christ has designed a path for you to follow him well and to grow in him. And so I get, we expected it to be difficult. We expected it to be filled with challenge, but he calls us into these difficult realities so that we are blessed. You know, the truth is sometimes people are helped when you right-size the issue. Sometimes when you're confronted with something, it's like, wow, it's like I can never get over that. And you're like, wait a minute, now that I think about it, it is a little bit of a hassle, but it's not that big of a deal. Over the break, we've had a few opportunities to parent our children, whom we love very much. And in one situation, we were just doing some work around the house, and we have this principle in our house that what happens in the house, whether it's the cooking or the cleaning or all the stuff, it's all of our responsibility because it's all of our food and clothes, right? It's not Julie's responsibility, it's ours. And so we share in it very liberally, as we should. And the reality is, and I did the numbers once, Julie does 86.2% of all of the work in the house, no matter how hard we work, okay? She's planning and shopping and buying and carting and moving and carrying and storing and organizing and cooking. I can cook two things. You don't want me to cook anything else. And she's doing all the work all the time. She's doing loads of dishes all day long and doing all the work. Now, if we have an opportunity to like chip in and put away a few of the towels that she has washed, dried, folded, and organized, if we have the privilege of putting those away, oh, wow, what servants are we, huh? You with me on that? Or maybe the privilege of washing a few dishes after she has done all of the prep and purchase and storage and cooking and all the rest, for us to wash and dry and put away the dishes, I know is extraordinary service on our part. And my point is, we talk about this in our home, and so we all kind of chip in, and we all try to do, again, a small portion of the work, and because it's ours. It's not certainly not Julie's. So we were trying to engage in some work a couple days ago with our kids, and I kind of given a task, and this person was underperforming. And by that, I mean they were on their couch on their phone. Oh, dear. That is actual underperformance. So I then said, hey, real quick, I need you to do what I ask you to do, and we're all working now, and so do it now, and I'll just ask you also just to tack on this other little thing. And it was like a 4 or 5 minute other little task. So then they stood up and put their infernal device away and actually picked up the broom to sweep what I asked them to sweep. And then we're just standing there, not sweeping, just standing. And so it was a couple minutes later that I said, hey, real quick, thanks for the steps you've taken, but you've still underperformed dramatically. And so I'm going to ask you to actually put away these towels. So again, the towels that I mentioned that Julie had washed, dried, and put and stacked up on the couch. And at this point, this precious child started to melt down. He's like, oh, I can't believe it. I was working. And I'll say, hey, okay, time out. And I asked him, I said, for a moment, just think about it. How long will it take you to put away the towels? I don't know. Hey, that's lame. Just think about it. Gather yourself. How long will it take you to put the towels away? 2 minutes. Bingo. Is that worth your angst and your tears? The answer is no. But see, it gets away from a lot of us, doesn't it? I mean, for this precious kid, we love our kids. They were like all upset. I was like, what is the thing? But we do the same thing kind of with our adult lives, don't we? It's this whole thing. We're like, oh, put away the towels. I can never put away the towels. I was working. It was not my fault and all that kind of thing. And God's like, no, I'm just going to do the towels thing. Actually, I wasn't upset. I wasn't angry. I was helping them understand the value of work and that when you don't do what you're called to do, more responsibilities continue to build. And in what I thought to be a very gentle, and if you're a better parent than I am, please, I'm open afterwards. But I just thought, hey, I'll add a two-minute task to continue to help them see the point, which is all of this is ours and all has to be done. And next time, just get to the task and we'll get it done together. My point is just this. We need to right-size what is difficult for us. And when we finally make the appeal for you to consider, if you're a part of this church as a committed, as your church home, We finally make the appeal for you to sign up for life groups. It may be really burdensome to some of you, like, oh, man, I don't know. Like committed, like to sign a covenant, and like kind of like commit, like promise, like in between me and God to like go, and it may seem really burdensome. I'm asking you already to right-size it in accordance with the terms of the gospel and the calls of discipleship. Does that make sense? Compare that, which may be difficult. I'm not minimizing that, but compare it to what is truly ultimate, which is the decision that all Christ followers have made to deny themselves, take up their cross daily, abandon their own personal interests, give up their own schedules, all of it given up to the Master, to follow Him, to walk in His ways, and to lose our life so that we would ultimately save it. The truth associated with life groups is there are three categories about related to life groups, three categories of people. I think there's a category that where it's downright impossible for people to join a life group. I think that category exists. Maybe somebody that's working full-time and also studying full-time. It's just downright impossible for people to come. I think there's also a group of people for which life groups are just delightful. I mean, they're just like, it's the highlight of my week. I anticipate going almost every week. This is a joy for me. This is the best. And I think there's a third category of people for which life groups are perpetually difficult. They're satisfying and valuable, but they're difficult. And I think if I look at the numbers, about 5% of our population, it's absolutely impossible. I think it's a small portion, but that's a real portion. I think about 10% of our people, it's pure delight. And I think about 85% of us, all of us, are in a place where we understand the motivation, we understand the value, and it's still difficult. So if you find yourself in that large category, welcome to the team, the club. We're all there with you. Facing the challenges of what Jesus Christ calls us to and saying ultimately, and most of you have historically in this church again and again and again said, you know what, it's a commitment that I've made because of what Christ calls me to, and I am there, committed. Life groups are difficult for many reasons. We'll be thinking about that in the weeks to come, why they're difficult. I want you to actually be thinking about that now. Why are life groups difficult, and how is it challenging for you? And these calls to discipleship are challenging, and following Jesus is challenging, but how are life groups challenging to you? But right next to that list, ask the question how life groups will be helpful to you. I mean, just think about it. It's hard, for sure. But when you pay attention as an adult, you recognize that almost anything of value comes through a path of difficulty. I mean, anything that you've ever really achieved or enjoyed, has any of those things ever just kind of landed in your lap like, I did nothing for this, it just showed up? No, except the gospel. Everything else is on a path of our willingness to follow as Jesus has called us to follow. So that's Christ's call to discipleship and Christ's call to discipleship in life groups. And I want 2020 to be a year where there's a surge in our followership of Christ, where we are committed afresh to walk in His ways and to do what He calls us to do. And again, my burden in the coming weeks is to help you to see that what we've structured in life groups is from the Scriptures and directly what God would have us committed to. But there's this third point. It's the choice that shapes your life. We've talked about Christ's call to discipleship and Christ's calls to discipleship in life groups. But there is here now this choice that shapes your life. Christ's call, His call to discipleship, it begins our Christian life and it defines our Christian life. But the choice that shapes our life is to embrace that difficulty. As a Christ follower, a choice that shapes your life is whether you're deciding to live out of comfort or to live out of challenge. This is the choice that shapes your life. Are you, as a Christ follower, living out of comfort? What I deserve, what I thought would happen, what the way it was in my own authorship, living out of comfort, the way I want, my own ease, my own personal interests. I want what I want. Are you living out of comfort, or the choices, comfort or challenge? Are you living out of the challenge that Christ puts before you to be filled with His perfect grace, mercy, helping one another get there together, so that we're living out these challenging tenets described in the call to discipleship. Because when we actually transfer these calls to discipleship that Jesus gives in the Gospels into the New Testament, there are extraordinary demands made on our lives associated with how we live and how we're supposed to treat one another. And the question still remains, am I living out of this principle of comfort, what I want, what's best for me, my own selfish interests, or have I already cast the die of commitment to Christ and determined by His grace to walk a path of challenge? We need to pay more attention to who Jesus is and how He lived. He did not have a place to lay His head. He was not respected and revered by anyone of consequence. The leaders were against Him. The people were against Him. He was betrayed by the closest associates that He had. He lived a life of challenge, and He calls us by grace and for our joy to join Him in it. This is Christianity, and this is how we live our Christianity. That's the premise of this sermon and of this series. Truly, all of us are functioning out of one or the other, comfort or challenge. Some minds are dominated by these thoughts. Well, I'm here to walk the Christian walk insofar as it does not discount my goals. It doesn't distract me from where I think I need to go or what I think I need to get. Yeah, I'm here, I'm a Christian, but I'm actually walking a life of comfort and consumerism because I intend to enjoy the benefits of the gospel just as long as they don't interfere with what is important to me. That's very common, and it's not Christianity. Jesus messes with your life, your choices, your calendar, your portfolio. He messes with all that. Why? Because He loves you, and He wants God's greatest glory and your highest joy. So He tells us what He's told us. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow Me. Lose your life. And this path is this path of challenge. I was speaking yesterday with a friend, actually from Canada, and a good Canadian brother, and we were having a wonderful time of fellowship, and he was mourning over the loss of a brother in Christ. It was a friend of his, a guy that he's known for many, many years, and he was telling me the story of how knowing this friend from when he was in college for many, many years, they maintained a friendship, and several years ago, this man, in a time of challenge and personal brokenness, converted to Christ. So he trusted in Christ, he converted, he embraced the gospel, he was baptized, and then he was kind of starting his Christian walk. Well, now in the last couple of years, he's backed away from all of that. And he basically told my friend, he said, look, the truth was is that then, when I turned to Jesus, my career was a mess, and my marriage was on the brink of breakdown. Now, my marriage is on track, and I'm doing okay financially, and I'm kind of done with it. It's called apostasy. His God is money and a good relationship in the home. That's His God. And He's turning away from the creator of this universe and the giver of eternal life so that He can have what He wants. See, Christianity is not designed to make your life better. It's designed to make your eternal life perfect. But for that to happen, He has to mess with your life here and now. Does that make sense? Christianity is not designed to make your life better. Christianity is designed to make your eternal life perfect. But for that to happen, He has to mess with your life here and now, and will most likely make your life look like His life, which is a life of challenge and difficulty and discomfort, even taking up our cross, including loss and separation, humiliation, torture, and suffering. There are tens of thousands of Christians all over the world today that are suffering physically for simply naming the name of Christ. More common than we can imagine. Here in America, we're asking you to give up a few things, probably, to make room for what Christ calls you to. Will that be difficult? Probably.
But I hope that you will assess that it's biblical. J.C. Ryle, one of our favorite authors, says it this way. Here's a lengthy quote that is somewhere in the... good for me. Here we go. I found my friend J.C. See, we got the speaking about the trials and challenges of life. J.C. Ryle says this about the fight and challenge of Christianity. Thank you for giving me a moment to find my place. He that would understand the nature of true holiness must know that the Christian life and the Christian man is a man of war. There is a vast quantity of religious current in the world that is not true, genuine Christianity. On the surface, it passes muster. It satisfies sleepy consciences, but it is not good money. It is not the real thing, which was called Christianity 1,800 years ago. There are thousands of men and women who go to church and chapel every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their names are in the registry and membership and baptismal registries of the church. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die. But you have never seen any fight about their religious, spiritual strife, exertion, conflict, self-denial, watching, warning. They know literally nothing of it. Such Christianity may satisfy man, and those who say anything against it may be thought to be very hard and uncharitable, but it certainly is not the Christianity of the Bible. It is not the religion which the Lord Jesus founded and his apostles preached. It is not the religion which produces real holiness. True Christianity is a fight. It is a challenge. And the choice that shapes your life, even as a believer, is, do I really make the most of my comfort, or am I prioritizing what God calls me to? It will be difficult, but if it's biblical, may we make that commitment with and for one another. Christ calls to discipleship. They bring clarity. They show us, I hope plainly, that his calls to discipleship and this great gracious gospel that he gives us, it's how we begin our Christian life, and it's how we define our Christian life. It's how we start a path with him, and it's how we continue walking with him. And we here in American Christianity are tempted to forget that every day. We're convinced that we can have our Christianity and our comfort too. And the Lord Jesus Christ is here to mercifully remind us that that's actually not your best. It's not his intention. And it's not how we're to live our lives. Because when you live your Christianity prioritizing comfort, you'll impoverish yourself because you'll choose for yourself against that which he would have you choose for yourself, which is a path of challenge, a path of difficulty, and a path of biblical faithfulness, which is offered to us all. So in these coming weeks, I intend to make the most of that claim and define for us biblically what it means to walk in his ways. It was this cartoon that I ran across in New York Magazine earlier this week. I just thought this was brilliant. So it's an older man meeting with the younger man, his son apparently, and the older man says to the son, "I find this exceedingly humorous. Forgive me if I laugh out loud. I wanted to be there for you growing up. I really did. But I got a foot cramp, and then a thing came up at the store. And anyway, you understand." Why is this so funny to me? Because I feel in my own heart how I have grand aspirations for what's good and right and noble, like raising your son. But when you look back after many, many years, you're asking yourself, what happened? The guy has no idea why he wasn't there for his son. So he's talking about a foot cramp and something at the store. Very funny. As pastors and leaders, I don't want any of us to look back and go, "Oh, I really wanted to follow Jesus better, and I really wanted to make the most of knowing him and walking in his ways, but I got a foot cramp, and then something came up at the store, and well, anyway, Lord, you understand."
so. We will teach, we will model, we will press, we will encourage, and we will love you through it all. But by the grace of God, can we join together? We have weeks to figure this out. It's a long series. But can we join together in what it means to walk in His ways and live a life committed to Him? In the mid-19th century, a revival came about in northeast India in an area called Assam. In this town, Garo, Assam, the town's name is Garo, some American Baptist missionaries had shown up and brought the gospel to bear. And in this area was filled with very aggressive tribes, much paganism. There was no Christian influence whatsoever. So there was a lot of persecution that came against these missionaries. They persevered, and at last, a man named Noksang was converted along with his wife and two sons. Well, they were converted to know Christ, and they were living out these very simple principles and were evangelizing widely. How do you think that was received by the village? Very, very poorly. And so after this was happening and evangelism was occurring and people were being saved based on this testimony, it all came down to this family. And the tribal chief called the entire village into the village square and brought this family to the center and said, "What have you been teaching?" And they said, "We've been teaching people about Jesus." And the chief said, "Enough." Had all four of these family members lining up and spoke directly to the man. And he said, "Deny Jesus. Deny your Jesus." And he said, "I have decided to follow Jesus." And instantly his two sons were killed by arrows. And he says, "Your sons are dead. Will you lose your wife also?" And he responded, "If none go with me, I will follow." And his wife was shot through in a moment. And the chief, pleading with him, said, "You've lost your sons. You've lost your wife. Your life is on the line. Renounce your Jesus now." And he says, "The world behind me, the cross before me." And that arrow shot through the air and shot through his heart. He was dead in a moment and in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And as the chief sat there over a pool of blood and this extraordinary courage and commitment to Jesus to live and die according to these principles, he thought to himself, "What have I done?" He then cried out and said, "Does anybody know this Jesus?" And a few people sheepishly, because they had been converted, were like, and he said, "Tell me of this Jesus." And he was converted that day. And he then began an evangelistic crusade for this entire village. And many, many were saved from their paganism and their headhunting and their tribalism and their wicked pursuit of selfish interests. And they began a mission for the tribes around their area. "I have decided to follow Jesus." An Indian pastor, years later, took these confessions and turned them into a song. And you know the song that I'm referring to. And he added this chorus, and we're about to sing this chorus after a word of meditation. But it's this: "My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus." Because this Indian pastor built off of this story and this testimony of this extraordinary family and recognized that many of us aren't facing martyrdom physically, but facing our own personal willingness to take up our cross every day until the Lord Jesus returns. You're being called to be a living sacrifice. Your life is not on the line today for following Jesus, but your life is on the line for your willingness to follow Him faithfully in choosing a path of challenge according to His words for His glory.